God's dwelling place. That's our subject today. As always, Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the entrance of your word brings light and it gives understanding to the simple. Glory to God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's crank it up a little bit today. Crank up that fire, that is. Yesterday, we talked about dwelling in God's presence. And I had mentioned that today, we will do part two of, you know, that conversation. And these two things, us dwelling in his presence and he becoming our habitation, when those two things collide, become one, then we're headed for glory. So that's right away a punchline for today. But let's get to it. We're going to start here at Isaiah chapter 66. And we're going to read the first couple of verses. As always, I invite you to engage the lesson in the spirit. You'll catch a lot more than I am saying when you do that. And you'll be able to share with us even at the end. Now let's engage him in the spirit. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thus saith the Lord. The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man, or woman, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Hallelujah. Yesterday we read briefly the power of that word as we engage him. John chapter 15 and 7, we read it there. If we abide in him and his word abide in us, then he said, well, all things are possible. You can do just about, you can ask about anything and it'll be done. So let's consider that a little more this morning. The heaven, the Lord says, is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. His hands have built all these things, you know. So where is the place of my rest? Where is the house that you build unto me? It looks like God is looking for something here. What is he looking for? You know, so Jesus, he said the same thing. We read this scripture yesterday in John chapter 4. And we read verses 23 and 24 and said, you know, the hour is, Jesus said, and now. The hour is coming and now is that all those who claim to worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he also brought out something here in that same verse that God is a spirit. You know, so if he's spirit, then we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. The question that the Lord is asking here, where is the place of my rest? You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord gave them, I'm going to talk about some paradoxes about God this morning. In the Old Testament, God gave them some commands. Moses particularly says, see that thou make all things after the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. You know, and David, you know, he, after a while, you know, he really desired to build the Lord a house. Because he knew, you know, about the tabernacle, you know, and of the covenant, you know, it carried about. The tabernacle was in those days, was like a tent that they pitched. You know, when they were moving, they pitched the tent. When they moved again, they removed it and pitched it again and all of that and so forth. And at one time, you know, David said, look, I want to build a house for the Lord. You know, I mean, I've got this beautiful house. But, I mean, where is the place that I'm going to build for the Lord? You know, so And the Lord saw his heart, and his heart was good. But he said, well, you're not going to do it. You know, too much blood on your hands, but your son will do it for me, and so forth. So, and I want to fast forward. I'm going to go in between the New Testament writings and the Old Testament writings and just bring out these things, you know, as we look at what the Lord is saying. But before we go to the New Testament, let's look at a couple of things that he said to them in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. Hallelujah. He said, in this place, the place that I, the Lord, have chosen to place my name there. And this was the beginning of how he began to teach them, you know, that there is a place that the Lord shall choose out of the tribes, all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shall you come. So there is a place, you know, that the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Well, you know, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all these places that were symbolic, you know, throughout the lives of the children of Israel. We know the Lord came through Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 said it. Bethlehem. Hallelujah. We know that Jerusalem is called the house of the Lord, Bethlehem, God's house of bread. You know, all these things, there were places, the significance that God gave to these things. But here he's talking about the place that I would choose out of all your tribes to put my name there, and unto his habitation, even so, there to that place shall ye seek. So all along, people are looking for, well, where is God going to dwell? If the Lord says he's going to choose a place, well, where is he going to choose? In the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and verse 40, the Lord told Moses, make sure you do all these things according to the pattern that is shown you. Same thing is quoted in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. So everybody begins to think about this habitation. What is it? Where is the place that, is God going to build himself a place? I mean, if we can't build him one, is he actually going to build himself a place? Or where is it really that it's going to be? And all the times that the Lord commanded them about the place that he has chosen to put his name there, I don't think they really understood it, you know, till even now, you know, we may not even understand it. Even when they were supposed to bring their offerings, the Lord gave a commandment that they have to go to the place that the Lord has chosen to put his name there. So they had to go travel. Some of them had to go to different miles and different distance to get there. For instance, in Deuteronomy 26, and verse 2, the Lord told them that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God hath given thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God hath choose to put his name there. And you go to the priest in those days, and so forth, and then you say, look, I'm come from the country, you know, the Lord swear to give to us, and so on. You present, you know, your gift and do all these things. So, I mean, it was always in the mind of the people that there was a set place that they had to go to. And there was indeed a set place in the Old Testament. But remember, all these things were just a type. Hallelujah. A type of things to come. That's what Hebrews was describing. The tabernacle that the Lord himself would pitch. And not man. But people didn't understand it. And to this day, you know, sometimes some of us don't really understand it. You know, so, you know, let's read a little bit of it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, here is the summary. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, so there is some tabernacle, there is some sanctuary. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it was necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, all those things were an example, and they were a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished, that's the one we read in Exodus 25, 40. See, he said to him, that I'll make all things according to the pattern that is shown unto thee in the mouth. But now hath he, he's talking about Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry by how much he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. But that first covenant, it was had a fault. That's why he sought for a second. If it hadn't had any fault, there would have been no need for the second. So all these things about, you know, the house of the Lord, the place of his sanctuary, a place where he would choose to put his name there. People had to travel a lot of miles to go there. All of these things were shadows. What is it that, where is really the place of his rest? Well, fast forward to when Jesus came. And Jesus began to talk to the people as well. And I want to bring some paradoxes about the things of God. So first of all, Jesus was born into the house of a carpenter. We know that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a carpenter by trade. So when Jesus was born into that house, everybody naturally expected him to have that kind of craft, you know, building and doing things, because that's what a carpenter does. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, prior to that declaration, he asked them who people thought they were, and they said this or that, said this and that. Okay. So finally, when Peter gave the right answer, Jesus said, "Well, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And upon this rock," and that's the revelation, it's not Peter, "but upon this rock of who I am," that revelation, "I will build my church." Now, so when he said that in Matthew 16 and 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, that declaration right there made people begin to think for and look for something that he's building. After all, he's a carpenter, you know, so he's going to build something. And Jesus said, "Well, I'll build my church, you know, so let's look for, maybe that's a place where he would dwell. He would build something. And now we'll have a new tabernacle, you know, where he would tabernacle himself. And, you know, built by Jesus himself, you know, and he's long this trade, so I'm sure it's going to look good. I mean, brody, you know, that's a paradox. But when Jesus talked like that, people were not thinking and understanding the things of God. Now, even Jesus, the Son of the living God, by whom God made all the worlds, who being the brightness of his image and the King of kings and Lord of lords, when he came into this world, there was no place found for him. It seemed as if there was no habitation for him, even when he initially came. Ended up in a manger among donkeys and asses and things like that. You know, so people never could really understand what this was all about. "I will build my church, you know, that indicates to us that the church is actually a building, because I will build my church. So that's what he said. But what kind of building is it? I mean, what's he going to, why does he need to build a church? I mean, but here is one of the things that the Lord is saying to us in this place today. Come and build with me. Hallelujah. You know, so the Lord, it's not building a building that is made with brick and mortar. We know that. But is building a building that is going to be for the habitation of his own spirit. But when we think of what we call church today, actually, and we say, hey, you know, we're going to church. Now, that's actually inaccurate, and that's in error. We all say it. I say it sometimes. You know, sometimes I catch myself and I try to correct myself, but we all say it. We're going to church. Well, and in our mind, we say, ah, well, let's go to the church. I'll meet you at the church. And all that kind of, those kinds of statements. Because that's been our tradition over the years. And we think that, you know, that is the place that God has chosen to put his name there. You know, but the real place that God has chosen to put his name there, the epistles explain it all. Ye are God's building. Hallelujah. Is what we are told in the scriptures. So we should not longer be looking for some physical building that God is building. No. But we should be looking for that habitation, that place that God wants to dwell in. And if we are his building, how is he building this thing, this building, and this sanctuary? Now, we talked about yesterday how that, I mean, God, is our dwelling place. Today, we want to talk about God's own dwelling place. 1 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 3, and let's pick it up at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 9. It says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, and ye are God's building. So we are God's building. And that we, or ye, that's the souls of just men made perfect. You know, this is us. Paul began to explain here that, look, he's talking about this building. It is indeed a building. But let's not get it confused with all the structures that people erect today. They're magnificent. Some of them are absolutely magnificent structures that we've erected today, beautified on the inside, beautified on the outside, made it look good. But God is not there. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He may be there and he may not be there. But just because it looks good doesn't make him to be there. As a matter of fact, let me stop here and say one thing. I'll be another punchline for this room today. You know that the building that we call church today, now we have one here in our local city, is no holier than your bathroom. That's right. Now that may seem sacrilegious to some people. It's no holier than your kitchen. It is no holier than your car. It's no holier than anything. You know, now what makes it holy is his presence. Now when his presence is there, which is the experience that Moses first experienced when he came to came to the Mount Horeb in Exodus chapter 3. When he saw the sight of the bush that was burning, and he said, let me now turn aside and see this great sight. Why this bush is burning but yet not consumed? And when he turned aside, you can read the first few verses of Exodus 3. When he turned aside, the Lord said, stop. For the place where you are is holy ground. Put up your shoes. Now, it didn't look like holy ground to Moses because he didn't know. But, I mean, what Moses saw was bush burning. What he saw was desert, rocks and sand, maybe even some rubbish on the ground. Who knows? Leaves, dead leaves, maybe some insects crawling and things like whatever could be on the backside of the desert. That's all he saw. But God said, no, this is holy ground. 1 minute it was bush and dirt and all these things. The next minute it's holy ground because of the glory and presence of the Lord that came upon it. Now that's what makes it holy. So if that doesn't come upon the building that we call church today, it doesn't even mean anything. I mean, you could be in your kitchen and it could be just as holy as the so-called church building, you know, if the presence of the Lord is there. Hallelujah. Now, but there is a place that God is looking for. Paul was talking about it here in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about what he has laid the foundation. Let everyone be careful how he builds upon it and so on. But he said, there's no foundation that any man can lay other than I, which is laid, Christ. And he began to talk about all of these things. Well, this thing that we are talking about today, this place, first of all, let's remember that God built the man himself. Now, all the other things of the world that God created, if you go back to Genesis, he created them a different way than he created the man, right? You know, in all these places that he created the things, in day one, let there be light. Well, light actually was not created. Light was formed. Can't create light because God is light. He just called it out of darkness. Hallelujah. In the book of Isaiah, he said, look, I form the light and I create evil and darkness. But you can't create light because God is light. He formed it, commanded it to shine out of darkness. But all these other things that he called forth, let the waters that are under the earth be gathered together in one place, and so forth. Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven and all of that. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature and all of that, you know, and let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind and all of that. And so on, you know, all of that. He just spoke those things out by his word as he imagined them, called them forth. Hallelujah. And that's how they were. Now, when he got to the man, he also said, you know, he announced his intention, but he actually did it a different way. His intention was, he didn't say, you know, let the earth bring forth the man or anything like that. He just said, well, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He announced his intention. And so he created the man in his own image. But if you have to go to chapter 2 and then see how he actually did it. You know, so, you know, in chapter 2, it says, and out of the ground, the man formed, chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the earth. You know, he actually crafted this man. It wasn't just something he spoke into existence, like the others things. Crafted the man out of the sand of the dust of the earth. And I'm going to talk about that also in a bit. You know, why? I mean, of all the things that God made, when he was looking for a place at the very beginning to put himself into, because, you know, it's like in my image and likeness, that's to represent. So that where that man is, God doesn't need to be there. The man's already there. And God's, you know, God doesn't need to be there. If you are in his image, if we are in his image and his likeness, and we are exactly like him, we represent him, we speak like him, we speak for him, we do what he says and everything, then if we're there, he's already there. Glory to God. So, but in this case, he had to crafted it in his hands, and then breathe into my, it took time. Crafted in his hands, out of the sand of the dust of the earth. But why did he choose the dust of the earth? I mean, of all the wonderful things that he made, why dust? You know, you'd have to go to the book of, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to understand it. You know, why he did it that way. Why didn't he pick the gold? Why did he pick the silver, the precious things, and so forth? Why didn't he do all that? Why did he use the dust of the earth? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That verse alone, so deep, I can spend a whole hour preaching on that. But verse 7 is where I'm going. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I mean, God chose these things, and that's how he does his things. He chooses the base things of this world. The scripture says, look, God doesn't even call the great and mighty and all of that. He just takes little things that are despised and rejected and looked meanly upon. You know, those are the things that God actually will take and will qualify and make great. Hallelujah. You know, so he started out with the dust of the earth, which will be little esteemed because people even walk all over it. And that is the one that he chose so that the excellency may be of the Lord and not of us. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You know, the weak and the base things in verse 28 has he chosen. You know, things that people look upon, you know, as nothing. Those are the things that God has chosen. And he uses those things, you know, to glorify himself so that the excellency may be of him and not of us. Now, so this habitation and this place that we're talking about, let's see how, you know, Stephen described it. When Stephen was preaching the day of his death, he was going to be stoned to death. But before he was preaching to the crowd in Acts chapter 7. And he started all the way from Abraham and everything, and he brought it all the way down to them. And then let's pick it up in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Now, remember, we've talked about this tabernacle. You know, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it after the fashion that he had seen. You know, we've read that already today. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua, I should say Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now, this David found favor before God and desired to make a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. He wanted to do it, but God said he wasn't going to do it. But Solomon was the one that actually did it. How be it? The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as also said the prophet, which is what we read in Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So what house will you build unto me? And where's the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So he began to tell them that, look, it is not the heaven. I mean, this is the thing that we want to consider today. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how is he going to live in us if we are the temples of the Holy Spirit? The heaven of heavens, I mean, his hands have made all these things. Just think about it. How in the world is he now going to drop down and live in us? If indeed we think or say or declare or affirm, you know, that our bodies are the temples of the living God, which is what we are coming into here. We're trying to get away from the paradox where we're looking for something other than what he himself is crafting. Paul in Acts chapter 17, we may have read this yesterday, I think, not quite sure. You know, when he came to Mars Hill, he talked to the people of Athens. He saw an inscription somewhere where they said, to the unknown God. You know, built an altar and they said, to the unknown God. And so Paul, in Acts chapter 17, you know, verses 22, he says, begin to speak to them. He said, look, God that made the world and all the things that are therein, verse 24, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't build him a place and think that that's where, neither is he worshipped by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he hath determined the times before appointed and the bound of their habitation, that they should seek unto the Lord, if perhaps they might feel him, and so on. Now, so he began to tell them that, look, though, you know, the God that you are ignorantly worshiping, let me declare him unto you today. For in him, we talked about this yesterday, we live, we move, and have our being. But now, you know, we must understand that the Godhead, you cannot make the Godhead like unto gold, because these people are crafting things of their hands. Silver and stones and arts of men's devices. No. This is now the time to understand where God is living. Now, today, we're not crafting a statue and putting it out there. Well, some religions are still doing it. We're not crafting a statue and putting it out there and say that, you know, God. What we are crafting today are these buildings. We craft these buildings, these magnificent buildings. You know, and we deck them out with tapestry and everything. And it looks so good. We put great chairs, different colors and everything. It looks all good. We put all kinds of good stuff in it. You know, and it looks really, really good. That's what we are decking out today. These people in Mars Hill, they were actually craft something out with their hands, create an altar and talk to it with God. Other people throughout the ages, they build something, you know, like children of Israel say, you know, get up, Aaron, we don't know where this Moses went. Make us gods, you know, and then they made gods of gold and silver and so on, you know, to go before them. Today, people have made gods out of these so-called church buildings. The bigger their building, you know, and we call them, you know, mega churches, the bigger the number of people you can put in there, you know, the more acclaimed, you know, they think that the power of God is there. Now, God doesn't dwell in those places. He may, but he dwells in the lives of the people. Now, how does he want to do it himself, though? What is he looking for? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hallelujah. Stand at the door and knock. He wants to come in and to sup with us. But are we going to let him in? That's the question. And when you let him in, you know, some people say God is in control. And, you know, times when I say this, a lot of people disagree with me. And, but I maintain my stand. They say, well, God is in control of everything. And I say, well, yeah, God is in control of his eternal purpose and his eternal purposes. You know, but the things, there are certain things that he has given us charge over. And you have to turn it over to him. It's not going to knock down the door. It's not going to force the door down. You know, we stand outside and knock. If you don't open, he's not coming in. And so people say, oh, God is in control of everything. You know, no, you have to give him control. Hallelujah. And when you are inviting him in, into your house, you've got to not only open the door and let him in, you've got to give him the master key. That's another punchline for us today. You cannot let him in and say, well, this door, you know, there are many mansions in your house, right? Many rooms. You can't, you know, you can close the door of your marriage, but you let him in. You can close the door of your finances, but you let him in. You can even close the door of your character, but you say, I let him in. And yet you say, well, you know, that's just who I am. And you run off your tongue and everything, you know. I mean, on and on and on. We can let him in, but you say, you can't go into that room over there. You can't go into this room over here. You can't go into this one. Then what kind of control does he have then? He really has no control because you haven't turned it over to him. But when we turn it over to him, not just some part of the house, but the entire house, not just our heart. Say, well, I accept the Lord into my heart. What does that even mean? You know, our entire being. Glory to God. Now, we covered this in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember when we were doing Ephesians? We talked about, you know, in I think Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 19, we talked about, let me just turn to that real quickly. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Hallelujah. It says that we are the household of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building. So again, this is why people get confused. All the building fitly framed together groweth unto an habitation, I mean, an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the real habitation. We are builded together individually as lively stones. You know, we talked about the sons of God, it's an individual journey. But when those sons of God come together, they're called the bride. But one by one, they're called sons of God. And here, you know, he's describing when that building fitly framed together. He's talking about that church, not the church building, but the building of the church. Hallelujah. The one that he built by himself, which is the people whose hearts are toward him. The ones that are redeemed by his blood. The ones that have his spirit. This is the one where he, you know, said, look, if a man obeys my voice, if he does my commandment, John chapter 14, verse 23. I think we talked about this the other day. I will come to him. My father and I will love him. We'll come and make our abode with him. Now that's his habitation. But he's standing at the door and knocking, waiting. You know, but will we let him in? And when we let him in, will we give him the master key? Even before we invite him in, will we open all the doors? So that when he comes in, he'll have free access, or we will lock up some of the doors and say, well, this part of my house, which is my career, I can't turn that over. So we put our career ahead of him. We lock that door up. He can't go in there, but we say he's in our lives. You know, we put something there. It could be your children. It could be your spouse. It could be whatever. It could be these little foxes that spoil the vine, the anger, the angry spirit, you know, the unforgiveness and all those areas in our house. We lock them up. We give him no access to it. We will turn it over to him. And then we say, well, I've got Christ in my heart. That's not going to work. You know, so when we open up the door, when he's knocking, and remember, people use that Revelation 3:20 to preach gospel to unbelievers. You know, that's the farthest thing from the truth. It was not ever intended for unbelievers. It was writing to their churches. Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That was the church of Laodicea that he was writing to. It wasn't to the unbelievers. You know, so he's not standing, you know, because people use that to preach that, oh, Jesus is standing knocking at the door of your heart. No. It's actually believers, the people of God, that God is still wanting to come in. You know, the church, he's still outside because we will not turn it over to him. But if we turned it over and if we let him come in, when two things happen and they become one, Psalm 71 verse 3, we read that yesterday. When we make him our habitation continuously, that's right. And then we prepare him also a habitation. When those two things unite and become the same, there will be a spiritual explosion. Glory to God. And that explosion forms an incredible, it's an incredible source of light. It's a ball of light. That's how Enoch went. Now, Elijah, he went in the chariots of fire. Enoch, he went the ball of light. You know, when you can unite these two things together, we know that we want to dwell in his presence. And as we seek to dwell in his presence, the consciousness of his presence, and we also turn our lives over to him, that he is dwelling in us, but can't be 3/4 of the house that we let him into. He can't even be 90%. Now, so let's examine ourselves today and let's see how much of the house we've actually let him into when he's standing at the door and knocking. And we say, no, I will prepare you a habitation. Oh, great. You know, we throw out an invitation to the Lord to come. Well, great. Now he wants to come. How much control do we actually give him? You know, or do we hold back? How much are we holding back? You know, one time there was a man that came to Jesus and said, great master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, and the Lord said, well, you know the law, do this and do that and so forth. And so, well, all of these I've done since I was a youth and up. And the Lord looked at him and said, Lord, he actually loved him. He told the truth. And the Lord said, well, nevertheless, there's one thing that you lack. Go sell that you have. Because the Lord looked right at his life and saw it. There was yet one piece that was holding him back. You know, and we taught a room here a month or two ago. I don't know. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, and this man was weighed in the balances and he was found wanting because his riches were the one place that he would not turn over. Jesus didn't really care if the man sold all his things and gave to the poor. That was not the point. The Lord is not telling all of us to go and say, he was telling that man. Because that man, that was his thing that was holding him back. That was the one part of the house that that man would not give God access to. And Jesus said, well, you know, those that trudge in riches, how hardly it is for them to enter in the kingdom. It's not only riches. What is your own Achilles heel that is holding you back from the Lord? For him having full access. For him having complete habitation. What is it? It could be your business. Be your career. It could be, you know, some of us even, you know, it's pride. It's fame. It's, you know, accolades. It's vainglory. It's whatever. that aspect, he cannot touch it. He can come into our lives. We can worship him with our lips. But those places in our house, he can't go in there. Well, that's not going to work. We must turn it over completely unto him. We sang a song the other day, 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, from glory to glory, he's changing me. Well, the goal is for us to completely evolve into light. Completely. You know, when we do that, here's what Enoch found out. Enoch, remember, death entered into the world through the disobedience of Adam. And Enoch, Adam told them, look, God said we're going to die. So they're all waiting to die. They didn't know they're already dead. But Enoch said, well, I'll see about that. You know, so he was going to pursue the Lord. We talked about what it means. The other day we covered what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I gave those seven themes. Enoch figured out that, look, if I can just get close enough to him, hallelujah, I can outpace, I can outrun this spirit of death, sin consciousness, you know, darkness that's trying to catch up with me. I can actually outrun that thing. Glory to God. And as he was evolving into light more and more, he got farther and farther away. That thing was going to catch up with him. He caught up with everybody. That death caught up with everybody. Physical death. They were already spiritually dead. But even the physical death caught up with them. Darkness caught up with them. But this man figured out how to outrun and outpace that thing. My goodness. And the rate in which he was, I'm just using human terms now. The rate in which he was changing or evolving into light, you know, was exponentially faster than the speed at which death and darkness was trying to catch up with him. And he outran that thing. Glory to God. And one day, you know, because he chose in his heart, look, I'm going to get there. Adam said, you can't. See those cherubims over there? There's no way back to the tree of life. I'm sorry, son. Enoch might have said something like, look, did you actually ask? I don't see any place where they ask for forgiveness. I don't see it at all. And this is the problem, you know, with people. When the wrath of God is upon us for disobedience, many times people don't even ask for forgiveness. They just take it like that. I mean, Adam and Eve, I don't hear any place where any of them ask for forgiveness. One person just blamed the other. Well, Eve blamed the serpent. Well, Adam blamed Eve, and so on. And so they all blamed each other. None of them actually fell down on their faces and said, we have sinned. We have sinned. And they didn't do it. And so the wrath of God was upon them. And I believe that if they would have, well, I don't know, but if they would have repented, we don't even know that they repented. We know that they just, you know, blamed the other person. 1 Kings chapter 13, you saw the story of the prophet that the Lord told to go and do something and not to talk to anybody, go back, eat anywhere, and do anything. But he was deceived by an older prophet. And at the end, the same old prophet that deceived him brought judgment against him. And he said, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord wherein he told you, don't come back to any place, don't eat and drink in this place, your carcass shall fall by the wayside. And the man just took it like that. We don't see any story or anything in the story that he repented, fell upon his face. We don't know that. He just took it. And of course, his carcass fell on the wayside. The lion chewed it, you know, the lion just slew him. The beast, which lion normally would have gone for the beast, was standing right there. Three of them were there. The lion, the donkey, and the man. You know, wow, you know, because he did not even, you know, he wouldn't even ask for forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness is so key in this our walk with God. You know, let nobody say, I'm finished. You know, I'm a lost cause. and just take the wrath of God just like that. Now, that's a problem with the people of the world. They will not turn to Christ that they might be cleansed and purged. They just take it like that. Even when we saw all the things happening in the Great Tribulation, you know, they wouldn't even turn their hearts to God. They still did not repent of all their evil works. They may cry to the stones to fall upon them, but they still would not repent. And this is the problem. But if you will repent, Isaiah 1 and 18, hallelujah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be like wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be made like snow. And all of them, come and let us reason together. Amazing. God always waiting for people, you know, turn it all over to him. But do we? No. Did Adam and Eve? No, they didn't do it. But Enoch said, look, Adam said, you can't go in there. It's over. Enoch might have said, did you actually ask for his mercy? A second chance? I said, well, son, it's over. Can't get in there. You cannot, there's no way back to the tree of life. I do remember though that he told us something about the seed of the woman. Well, we don't understand what it means, but you know, well, Enoch said, I'm going to find out. Hallelujah. Adam said, son, you can't go in there, you know. And they said, well, I'm either going to go in there or what's in there is coming out to me. But I'm going to die trying, or whatever it is, whatever it's going to take. This is what called engaging God in the spirit. Everyone before Enoch heard that same story or the same stories that Adam would have told them. There were six generations before him. He was the seventh. And every one of them heard it, but it made no impact in any of their lives. And they just went on about, they heard the story and just went on. But this man said, look, I'm going to pursue until, you know, I can unite with him. Hallelujah. You know, can two walk with God except they be agreed? Amos 3 and 3. Well, this man was going to figure out not only how he would make himself God's habitation and how he would dwell in God's presence. He combined those two things. Pursue the Lord. You know, it took him about 300 years to figure it out, but he did figure it out. He was 65 years old. You can read Genesis chapter 5 around verse 24. It was 620, you know, he was 65 years old when he began to seek the Lord. And then he began to also have sons and daughters. But for 300 years, he sought the Lord and he walked with God. And just having sons and daughters did not prevent him either. He pursued after God. I'm going to have that, whatever you have. I'm going to get that tree of life that you say we can't go back into. One way or another. And here, you know, God met him more than halfway. Look, there is a line, I say this from time to time, that we must cross. God will meet you more than halfway. But we got to take that step. God takes the first step by, you know, tugging on our heart, you know, pulling us with the gospel and messages such as this. But then we've got to turn our hearts to him and our lives to him. You will find me, said the Lord, when you will search for me and seek for me with all your heart. And it's not that God is lost, but thou art verily a God that hideth thyself. You know, it's called the secret place. We covered that yesterday. And I said yesterday that it's the best kept secret because it's right there, but still nobody can find it. It's right there. And on the other hand, he himself is looking for us. Adam, where are you? You know, so, and I said this before and I'm going to say it again. You know, when Adam got out of the bubble, he became invisible, mostly to God. I'm saying it in a paradoxical way. You know, and God was looking for him. When Adam was right there, he was in communion with God in the spirit. But when he turned to the flesh, the Lord couldn't even find him. You know, and then God had to put on, you know, theophany to come down and be looking for him all over the place. Whereas he was supposed to be up here with the Lord, the Lord had to come down here to look for him. And so today, if we will hear his voice, he's still standing at the door of our house, asking for permission to come in. And this is not an unbeliever message. It's for us who are on this line. you know, because we have partially, only partially let him in. We have not fully let him in. And so this is the lesson for today. We must open it up. His dwelling place is our life, not just our heart. His dwelling place is our house. That house is our entire life. In him we move, live, and have our being. Every part of my life, I must sanctify every part of my life in him. Set apart is what sanctify means. I must set apart everything in my life. The things that I cherish the most, I've got to cast them down as nothing before him. They 20 and 4 elders, they did that. They cast down their crowns. Paul did that. He said, look, all the things I counted as gain, I count as loss. Cast them down. Because the things that are highly esteemed among men, according to Luke 16 and 15, they are an abomination to God. But what is God looking for? He that is of a contrite spirit, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, and trembles at my word. When you hear God's word, and you shrug it off, and you say it doesn't matter. Now, actually, some people say that with their mouth, but most people don't say it with their mouth, that it doesn't matter. But we say it with our attitude. It's with our attitude. We're not going to say with our mouth to the Lord, I don't want you to come here into this part of my house. Nobody's going to say that with their mouth. But we say it with our attitude and with our behavior. We hold on to something so tight, we're not going to let it go. It might be your unforgiving spirit. You just hold on to it. God's talking at our hearts. Forgive, let it go. But we won't. Some people say over my dead body. Well, maybe it will be over their dead body. That's not our portion in Jesus' name. You know, so let it go. I mean, what are the things that are unbecoming? Unbecoming of the image of God. Walk worthy of the high calling of Christ. Walk worthy if we say we are his dwelling place. If we are actually carrying God in us. What does that mean? Well, let me put it to us also this way. If you're carrying God in you, you know, that makes you the tabernacle, right? Just like they carry the tabernacle all over the place. If you're carrying God inside of you, then we are epistles read of all men. And people should be able to look at you. And you are just like God. So if somebody were to bring, here's another punchline for today. If they were to bring you to court and lay all kinds of accusations against you, that, you know, you were talking like Christ, you are behaving like Christ, you have the heart of God, you are doing things like the Lord. I mean, you have compassion like him. You do what is, you know, I mean, they laid all kinds of accusation before you, bring all these charges, you know, against you. The question today is, will there be enough evidence to convict you? Guilty or charged? If you are being charged of being a believer and a carrier of God's presence, always behaving like Christ, you're always doing all these things. Really? Well, when the evidence is presented, let the evidence show. You know, those litigation lawyers, when they come in, they give their opening speech, they say, well, we will show, the evidence will show that this and this and that. You know, well, will there be enough evidence to convict you as a believer? I mean, let's say in those days, you know, when they were, you know, throwing them to the catacombs and all those things and so forth, and they accused you as a believer because it was under the penalty of death for you to be a believer. You're going to be cast to the den of lions if you are Daniel, or thrown to the fire if you are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're gathering evidence. Will there be evidence to convict you of the same? Hallelujah. Glory to God. So, that's our lesson for today. When these two things become one. The key thing that we are saying here today, it's not anything we don't already know. But the key thing is we cannot let him in partially into our lives. And we cannot think that God is building something, you know, as the structures that we thought we build here upon earth. You know, God is the one that's building his own church. But he's asking us to build with him. Paul said, look, I've laid the foundation, then build with me. Jesus said to you today in this room, come, build with me. Come, walk with me. Hallelujah. You know, but, you know, what are you building? What are you putting upon that foundation? Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it precious stones? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Jesus says to you in this room today, I'm standing at the door and knocking. What is your response on that day such as this? May the Lord help every one of us in the mighty name of Jesus. You know, our role into this world is to represent. We must be the full expression of him through us into this world. That's what he said in my image, likeness. Image, we look like him. Likeness, we act like him. We do as he says, you know, and so forth. And then people can say, wow, hallelujah. You know, somebody said, I think it was Sister Julia said the other day that we're little Jesuses. Well, when it's all said and done, we won't even be little at all. We will just be exactly like him. Hallelujah. For as he is, so are we in this world. Glory to God. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Well, we'll start out definitely as little, but then it'll begin to grow. Hallelujah. It'll begin to grow, and we must let it grow. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. Glory to God. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Well, the judgment for the church is kind of different. It's the mercy seat rather than the judgment seat. The Lord had chosen the mercy seat to set upon when the saints stand around him. He had chosen, you know, the sure mercies of David to set upon when the saints stand around him. He had not chosen the seat of judgment. The seat of judgment is for the whore, you know, the harlot, the whore, and that is the mother of harlots and all the harlots and all those things and so forth. The world systems, mystery of iniquity, they are going to come up there. It's called the seat of judgment, but it's a different kind of judgment for us. We who have obtained his mercy, we will be there to receive the works done in our body. To receive rewards for what we have done, either good or bad. Hallelujah. So, but when it's all said and done, as he is, so we will be in this world. Not even any less. At the end of the day, John 14 and 12, you know, the same works that I do, shall he do. Glory to God. We should be as he is. 1 John, we saw that also yesterday in chapter 3. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Be just like him. Won't be any less. We are less now because we're still working on it. And he's still working on us. But when it's all said and done, and the great contest that's happening in the realm of the spirit is happening till today, is Lucifer, the old dragon, the devil, and the accuser of the brethren, he's still telling God till today, they can't do it. They cannot. They will never be like the Christ. If I have anything to do about it, they are never going to be like the Christ. You think they will be? You say you are the firstborn among many brethren? You will be the only one. I'm going to make sure that they don't be like that. He's still saying that to you today. And the Lord said, well, we'll see about that. Have you seen my daughter, Julia? Have you seen my daughter, Pearl? Have you seen my daughter, Alexis, Mary, Ebon, Titilaya, and Lola, and all these people? Have you seen my sons, Sam and Kolapo, and everyone else? Have you seen them, that I have purged their sins and their heart is pure towards me? You know, and I see them today, even as I see my son Christ. And the devil said, no, they're not going to do it. Look at what he did yesterday. Look at what he did the other day. He's not going to do it. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. That contest is still going on. Now, who is on the Lord's side? Glory to God. Let him stand up. You know, and let's put the devil to shame by the power of the living God. Father, I pray over this room today. The word that we have heard, interpret it into our hearts. You know, and show us thy way, O God. Hallelujah. The Bible said that he showed the children of Israel his acts. Well, but to Moses, showed him his ways. We want his ways, not just his acts. We want to know, because the way of the Lord is in the whirlwind. Hallelujah. Even the winds are at his steps. Who can know his mind? Who can know his way? Until he shows it to us. Show us your way, O God. Mold us into what you want us to be. Make us how you want us to be. Break us down, Lord. Give us the grace to turn it over to you. Anything that we're still holding back. Mold us and fill us with your spirit and use us for demonstration of the power of God to this world. Lord, we give you all the praise and glory. And as we press in, the Lord is also pressing us more and more into his shape. You know, by the things, you know, that are happening around us or happening to us, he's pressing us more and more into his shape. As we press into him and into that glory, the glory, the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we press more into that, and he presses us also. When these two things become one, he's dwelling fully in us. We're a full expression of him. And we are living and dwelling in his glory and emanating, the glory emanating from us. When those two things become one, there will be an explosion. Be like the atomic bomb. When they put all those, you know, elements together, split the atom, put them back together and all that stuff. My goodness. Something incredible will happen. A ball of light is created. We come into this world as points of light initially. But as we develop in his presence and as we let him fully in, we collide, we're on a collision course with the light of life, the light of destiny. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's our room for today. God bless everyone. Thank you for listening in. And that brings a conclusion to this lesson of us dwelling in him and he dwelling in us, the two becoming one, causing us to inherit the light of his glory and being changed. And when that happens, ready for the translation. And just take you up, right like Enoch. Hallelujah. Praise God.